time for us now to turn to the Word of God. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can turn to page 1343. The passage is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. So I encourage you to have your Bible open to Ephesians this morning.
All right, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 21. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in the Word. Father, thank you again for the good news that there is in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for your church, the assembly of the saints. Help us, Lord, to live up to your purpose for us, to make the name of Jesus known, to make him great. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great and wonderful salvation. In your name we pray, amen. Well, Christians, we're looking back to the end of Matthew's gospel. What we saw at the end of Matthew was the completion of something, and we saw the commencement of something. Christ's work on earth is accomplished. He endured, he obeyed, he triumphed. And then he commissioned his apostles to go into the world and begin a work. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build something. I will build my church. The earthly work of Christ was the initial stage, if you like, of a scheme with a grander scope, of which last time at the tag end of Matthew we had the first taste of it, but which in time the apostles came to comprehend more fully and more richly. And so I want to take a little time in Ephesians, and I want to note some of the things that Paul says regarding this grand scheme that God conceived and which he set in motion when he sent his son into the world. Ephesians has several eyebrow-raising descriptions of just what is taking place in this great Christian endeavor, which, you know, I find them to be very exciting and thrilling once they sink in, right? Once it becomes more than just, you know, words on paper. Once you really get a solid grip on what Paul is saying, they elevate me. They give me a deep sense of worth. They make me want to be a better man. They make me want to be a better Christian. They make me want to step more carefully and mind my attitude and my mindset and my outlook. Okay, I mean something to God, right? I have a place in the plan of God. He calls me to be something. He calls me to become something. So the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, it's a commission to the apostles to call people everywhere, not just to convert to a religion, okay? Not just to flip from being not saved to saved, not just to accept certain truths, but to be brought into a great destiny, to merge our lives the way that, you know, a little stream would flow into a rushing river, okay? To merge our lives into the grand plan of God for the ages. Okay, Ephesians is a book of becoming. It's a book about supernatural movement and power. It's a project of redeeming and restoring and glorifying what was ruined and lost. So if you have your Bible, look first at chapter 4 and verse 1. Okay, this is where I want to begin. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says this, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Okay, a couple things. The word worthy, okay, walk worthy, means suitably to, or consistent with, or corresponding to. Okay, to live less than would be to live unworthily of the calling to which we were called, right? There is a certain prospect in your future, right? It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be seemly for you to just sort of sit around and wait for the future to arrive so that it plops into your lap, okay? You don't just expect that end result to suddenly come. To do that, to just sit around and hope that, you know, glory is going to suddenly come upon you in the end, that would be unworthy of what you've been called to, okay? So the quality of the walk that Paul is urging us to take on obviously depends on the nature of the calling to with which we were called. If it's a great and glorious calling, then we're called to a higher way of life, right, in order to live up to it. If we have a low sense of what being a Christian is all about, then we're only going to live lives worthy of a mediocre spiritual destiny. But if we were astonished and overawed by the purpose of God, if we were impressed and humbled and elevated by his plans for us, then we're going to strive to live a much higher kind of life, right? One that is worthy of, one that is fitting for beings upon whom God has bestowed such grace to include us in his program. So, for example, I want you to look at chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4. This is just an example. I'm kind of putting the cart before the horse here, but I want to start to get a hold of this. This is an example. Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is," what? "Fitting for saints," as is fitting. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting," which, look, he says it again, "are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Okay, so fitting, what do you mean? What's fitting for saints? All depends on what saints are, right? If a saint, what is a saint? Is a saint that somebody like slightly better than we are now, a slight marginally better than the average man? If so, then the commandments here can be sort of marginally obeyed, right? It can be sort of taken marginally seriously. We can sort of downplay them and compromise with them and dilute them, because really we're not being called to be that much better than where we currently are. Okay, we don't need to be terribly vigilant and careful about our conduct. But what is a saint? What is God's final objective for them? What are they going to be? What has God destined the saints to become? Let me ask you this. What's your picture of eternity, of life in eternity? Are we going to be pretty much the same people that we are now, participating in the culture of a corrupted world, compromising with sin several times a day, mixing in a little dirt with our existence, right? A little bit of covetousness, a little bit of filthiness, a little coarseness. Is that how you envision your eternal existence to be? If a saint is destined to be something that is glorious and brilliant and majestic and holy, then what implications does that have for our daily walk, okay, for our daily choices and our behavior? What is that calling to which we've been called that we're supposed to walk worthy of? Okay, so that's how chapter 4 begins. Walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So apparently, he must have been working up to that, right? He must have established what that calling is in the previous chapters. Okay, there's a theological foundation for his commandments, right? Generally speaking, all Christian conduct has to flow out of a true understanding of what is going on with this operation. What's God, why has he laid hold of us? What are we supposed to be becoming? Why does he want his church run a certain way? Why does he tell us to teach and admonish each other, right? Because you can tell people the commandments, right? You can tell your children, don't lie, don't get drunk, don't swear, don't sleep with your girlfriend until you make her your wife. But why? What's the big deal? What difference does it make in the long run? Okay, that question needs to be answered. We have to be able to say why. So let's back up now. I want to back up to the opening paragraph of the letter, chapter 1, and I want to pick out a purpose clause from in the middle of it in verses 9 and 10. So it's chapter 1, verse 9. What's going on in the church? What is the Spirit of God up to in this great commission anyway? I understand it's the middle of the sentence. I'm sorry about that. But he says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, and when he says mystery, he means it is something that God previously, it was a previously unrevealed secret to him, which he didn't tell everybody about. Okay, but now it's been revealed. Okay, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That, so this is the purpose right here. This is what God is doing. That in the dispensation or in the plan of the fullness of times, he might, here it is, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things in heaven and things that are on the earth in him. Okay? That he might gather together in one all things. Let me give you another translation. It says that God has made known to us his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And in the NIV, the old NIV, it said this, his plan is to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head. Everything together under one head, which is Christ. Okay, remember the statement of Jesus, that now that he had accomplished his sacrificial mission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, go and do what? Start gathering. Start the recovering, right? Announce the plan of God to regather what has been scattered for so long. Okay, the plan to unite what had been fragmented and divided into so many parts. Bring all things back together, Christ himself at the head. So just, I'm trying to think of some like mental images of, you know, think of dropping a bowl of marbles on the floor and they would just go everywhere. And then you have to like get down on your hands and knees and you've got to get under the couch and under the stove and under the refrigerator and you've got to, you know, it takes a lot of work because this big disaster happened that has to be taken care of. There's a parable of the Lord where the woman lost one of her coins and, you know, she's got to get to work. She sweeps the whole house from top to bottom to recover the one. Same with the 99 sheep. They stay home. The one goes out. And so what he's got to go out and regather. Maybe a more modern illustration. This happened to my father. His mother sold his baseball card collection. You know, why did you do that? How could this have happened? Okay, and so imagine, you know, you try to go down to the store and say, "Did you have my baseball card collection?" And the guy says, "No. You know, I went to a convention. I sold them. You know, they're gone in 100 directions." Okay, so now you have to go. My dad didn't do this, but like, you know, try imagine to go track down all of the different people that, you know, and get one here and one there, and I'm trying to regather them back. Something that happened here at First Baptist was, 6 or 7 years ago, Virginia Heppner died, and she had been our clerk for like 6 decades, and she had who knows how many records and photographs and everything that was, you know, not just her personal stuff, but also a lot of church stuff But the executor had one of those estate auctioneers come and clean the place out. It's gone. It's just gone to the four winds. And a lot of that stuff would have been precious to family members, to us here. It's just, who knows where it is? And imagine trying to track that down. And it's just, it's in all directions. And you know how they say, it's like herding cats, right? You can't do, right? Cats are like sheep, right? Each one goes to his own way. You can't get them all to go in the same, right? The tale of creation since the fall has been a tale of alienation, dispersal, separation, brokenness, disarray. The man divided against his wife. Okay, it's her fault. The husband and the wife, again, divided against God. Cain against Abel, right? Cain was divided against Abel. He killed him. And then what happened to him? He was driven away, driven out. He and his wife and his family, they were separated from the presence of God. The Tower of Babel, the judgment at the Tower of Babel. God confused the languages, and that's what the Bible says. He dispersed them in all the directions of the globe. You can look at Genesis chapter 10. That table is called the Table of Nations, and it's a genealogy. It says, you know, these are the three sons of Noah, and then from these three, it lists, you know, some children, grandchildren, so on, 70 names. And from those 70 were dispersed over the whole earth after the flood. And think of the descendants of those 70, separated from each other by language, by culture, separated from God. Okay, they've fallen out of communion with him. They invented their own ways. They invented their own gods. And the world became just a hopeless scramble of sin, rivalry, pride, superstition. Okay, and so it says here in Ephesians, they were darkened in their understanding and in their futile thinking, and they were separated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the blindness of their hearts. And being beyond feeling, being past feeling, they've given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of impurity, being full of greed. Okay, Ephesians says they're without hope and without God in the world. One of the commentators says that a sin has disarranged the creature's relation of subordination to God. Okay, things used to be in a certain order. It's all out of order. Okay, sin has disarranged the creature's relation of subordination to God. And so God intends to gather up all together in Christ. Okay, Colossians has a little bit different words. By him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, so God's plan is a uniting, or a reuniting. What sin spoiled, or I should say what men and women spoiled and scattered and divided by sin, Ephesians says God purposed in himself to recover, to bring all things in heaven and on earth back together under one head, which is Christ Jesus. So this is fully consistent with how Matthew ended. All glory, honor, and dominion is to be his because of what he accomplished in Matthew. And the work that he sets his apostles out now to do, to build my church, okay, as the Father sent me, so now I'm sending you, this church is the appointed arena or entity in which God is carrying out this plan to recover what so long has been scattered in every direction and alienated from himself. So the church is not some afterthought of God. Okay, the church is not a fallback plan. It was conceived in the counsel of God long, long ago. The recovery of the fallen and broken world. The church is God's own precious possession. The church is a people being recovered. It is a people brought under the headship of Jesus as Lord, being made holy, becoming something suitable to be called Christ's bride, something suitable to be called God's dwelling place, his sanctuary, gathered from every place and every family on the earth. Okay? It's with the resurrection of Christ and the commissioning of the apostles to go that this plan emerged into the light of day. Okay? God had it planned. Paul uses this word mystery, which we'll encounter, I'm sure. God had this plan, but he only really let it to be known to the apostles after the work of Christ. Apostles began to realize that God is calling a people for himself out of every corner of the earth, not just this one historically chosen nation, Israel. It's some of these and some of those. It's whosoever will. And God is fashioning them in all of their diversity into a united whole. The church is God's plan for this age. Or I should say, the building of the church is God's plan for this age. So you can look at it again in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. A plan for the fullness of the times to unite all things in Christ, whether in heaven or on earth, and bring them all together under one head, even Christ. So let me call your attention now to verse 20. Okay, he returns to this theme in verses 20 to 22. And it says that God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that may be invoked, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so God has an objective for the church, for the individual members in it. God has an objective for me and for you to become something in this age, even before the one to come. And that is to be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. God's going to fit me into some kind of network, some kind of organic, interacting, spiritually living thing, which has a united purpose and a common object of adoration, Christ, and a common object of service, to serve Christ. Okay, and you see he uses a different metaphor at the end of chapter 2, which is that of a building, right? It says a building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, the individual believer, you've been designated your own unique, special, appointed place and role and function, being built together for, look, it says a dwelling place, for a house for God to live in, home for him to inhabit. Now, like I said earlier at the beginning, when this becomes more than just words on a page, this is just beyond, okay? My little life has this much meaning. God has an aim to take me and fit me into a body with a capital B, a complex, diverse family of all kinds of people joined to his son in peaceful union, connected to all these others in a common life, and through this unity, to put his glory and mercy on display to the angels, okay, to the spiritual powers of this dark world. It's almost more than I can handle. It is overwhelming. And that's why Paul says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can imagine. It just sometimes shuts your mouth to think about what God is doing. So when he goes on to beseech the believers, walk worthy of this calling. Don't you want to? I mean, I realize I want to. Lay aside all malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy. I want to endeavor to preserve the bond of unity. I want to, like the hymn says, I want to live above the world. I want to grow up in all things into him who is my head, even Christ, from which the body receives life and purpose. Okay? I'll get to the final point. If Christ has all authority over everything for the church, and I am in the church, do I really mean it when I say, have thine own way, Lord? Do I really mean it? If he's my head, as an authority, as my head, he has the right to exercise his power. He has the right to give us commands. And you know how John says in 1 John, in case you're afraid of this, he says his commands aren't burdensome. Okay? And you can believe that. But at any rate, if I invite him to have thine own way, really, how serious am I about this? Okay, so it's 591. I'll have you look at the words. Number 591. I'll give you a second to get there. Let's see what the words say in the hymn 591, have thine own way. Things like this. Mold me and make me. All right, you have control. You can twist me and turn me, do whatever you want with me. Search me and try me. That's verse 2. I give you permission, right? Hold sway over my whole being, right? This is quite the towering invitation, isn't it? Christ only, always. It's how it ends, how the hymn ends. Christ only, always living in me. Okay, remember, this is the plan of God for the fullness of the times. Eternity is going to be Christ only, always. That's how it's going to be. His body, the saints, will have grown up into him, the perfect man, without sin, without selfishness, perfect love, perfect peace, perfect rest. Okay, hold sway over my whole being. But not this part, you know, except for this one or this area of my life. You know, I'm just going to like to keep this and a few compromises. All right, so we still have some growing to do because the body, I mean, look, are we all worshiping together today? No, we're just a few. The body is still pretty disjointed. Okay, the parts are disjointed from each other and in themselves, they're dysfunctional. But God's Spirit will work if we let him. So, you know, what's most of our prayer list? We pray for people who are sick, right? You complain about being sick. So say, like, you have a broken leg. It doesn't work. It doesn't do what I want it to do. You know, you have Parkinson's or something like that, all right? My body won't behave. My brain says, my head says, hold still, but it won't obey. It's out of my control. You don't like that, do you? Oh, so you understand what it is then to be Jesus. When the parts are disobedient, when they're dysfunctional, they don't do what you wish that they would do. Well, I think maybe that's why God lets us be sick. Maybe we'll understand his own position a little bit better. We want health and life and unity, a single purpose. This is in control. The rest of it, I want it to do what I want it to do. And when it doesn't, things don't work. Okay, so that's our purpose. That's our task. It's our destination to grow up in all things into the head who is Christ. Christ only, always. May God bless us as we endeavor to do his will in all things. Let's pray and we'll sing to him. We'll sing that song. I hope you'll sing it with me, saints, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the good news that there is in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to realize that we don't simply sit around here waiting for your gifts to fall into our lap and for your perfect destiny, all our heavenly rewards to be dumped upon us, Lord, that we have something to strive for, something to live up to, a walk worthy of that calling. But we give you praise, Lord God, for the wonderful grace that you have shown to us poor sinners in sending your Son into the world. And now, Lord, please take hold of our spirits, take hold of our will and our understanding and our hands and our feet and our tongues. Help us to use them, Lord, to serve you only, always. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.